of Pluff. My wife, Carrie, and our four children are back there. Forgive our teething baby as he makes noises and things. We'll try to be sensitive to that. And we fellowship at Emmaus Bible Chapel in St. Louis, Missouri. Our meeting actually is in Ferguson, Missouri, which has been in the news recently. So pray for the people of Ferguson. Pray for our assembly that we might know what to do. There's been some of us that have really struggled with the thought that how can we serve the Lord in this community during this time? It's a real question. So we're struggling with that, but the Lord will give us wisdom if we pray for it. I come to you this morning because I met Brother Leslie on the mission trip to Mexico, which Ray Gonzalez had organized. I hear that he'll be here next week. You all know Ray, and it was my first time meeting he and many of the other brothers that were on the trip, and it was a real blessing. I did have to come home early due to work, but the time I had there was wonderful. And during that time, got to meet some wonderful people who lived there in Mexico and saw the Lord glorified and praised in so many different ways, and it was just a great time. Leslie and I didn't hang out much together because he was with the doctor group helping people medically, and I went into the other parts of the country to go door to door and play soccer to try to spread the word of God. And I'm no soccer player, but I was able to stand there and be a pretty decent goalie because I've got some size. So that was helpful. My wife and I, neither one of us grew up in believing homes. And we're relatively new to Assembly Fellowship. I came to know the Lord Jesus as Savior on New Year's Eve in 1989, but the time after that was spent idling. I didn't have anyone to help coach me, disciple me, whatever term you'd like to use, and so my faith really was, it never grew for many, many years, until about 4 or 5 years ago. My wife and I, through a variety of circumstances, all of a sudden the Lord woke us up. And I don't know why, I don't know how, but he did. And we began to really read the Bible and try to understand what it means. We tried to read the Bible and believe exactly what it says from beginning to end. And ever since then, the Lord has been making tremendous changes in my life and my wife's life and our family. We've been growing in the Lord. We came into Assembly Fellowship. We've been blessed by good Bible teaching and by the direction and counsel of godly older brothers and sisters in the Lord. And what a God we have to do that for somebody like me, for somebody like you. Isn't he amazing? And so just a short bit of my testimony before we get started with what we don't want to talk about me this morning. We want to talk about Jesus Christ. Amen. And we'll look at what he has to say to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And if you've studied the book of the letter, whichever you'd like to call it, of 1 Corinthians, you'll remember that Paul is sending correction to the believers in the church in Corinth. And one of the corrections that he deals with here in chapter 2, and we'll just be on the first five verses this morning, is these men and these believers in Corinth apparently were admiring the philosophies and teachings of men. And it seems as though that they thought they'd be better off by using man's wisdom and man's philosophy rather than just the simple, despised message of the cross. And it's amazing that when we gather here week in and week out, we gather to a message of a cross, isn't it? So with that in mind, let's take a look at the first five verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. And brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or with the wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And now, isn't that your prayer this morning? That my faith, that your faith, would not be in the wisdom of anything else, men, regardless of what you're thinking, we want our faith to be in the power of God.
Amen.
The power of God. Now, in that little chunk of scripture, there's a lot there, and I would like to just kind of ask this question up front about the view of the cross of Christ. Tell me if you agree with this. The crucifixion of Christ was a once-for-all substitution of the Son of God in my place so that I would not have to suffer but could enjoy the abundant life. Let me read it again. A substitution of the Son of God in my place so that I would not have to suffer, but can enjoy the abundant life. And there's a bit of truth and a bit of not truth in that, is there? Of course, we know in John chapter 10, Lord says that I've come that you may have life and more abundantly. But he also says that if anyone desires to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And I think that is often forgotten in our day today, isn't it? We often hear about living your best life now, or about health and wealth and prosperity. But we often forget that the message of Jesus Christ is centered around this thing of the cross. And it's not just something for Christ, it's not just this ancient relic of the past that we look to, but it's a present reality for those of us who would come after him, the cross. And so I think this problem with the health, the wealth, the living the abundant life, and the Lord died for me that so that I don't have to die for him, this sort of mentality has problems because it leaves out one huge fact, that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. When Christ died on the cross for sinners, he not only stood in my place doing what I couldn't do, forgiving me from my sin, but he also gave me an example of what I must do if I would follow him. Namely, taking up my cross, joining him on the road to Calvary, dying to myself. And that's a tough message. That's a tough thing to do. And it occurs to me this morning that Christ didn't die to save me from my own cross. He died to save me from hell. He died so that he would be glorified, but not to keep us in this life from being crucified. There's a difference there. If anyone would deny me, let him take up himself daily my cross and follow me. For the Christian, the cross of Jesus isn't just this past substitutionary act. It was that. But it's also our present daily objective. We want to be living as people who are dead to ourselves. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And then later in verse 11, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Savior. In other words, don't let the crucifying power of the cross, don't let it go in your life. Don't let it slip through, slip into the past, so that we might say, well, Christ died for me so that I can have pleasure today. Certainly, that's not what we believe. But the pleasures are coming. They really are. Some of them all are already here. We have things that are quite pleasurable in this Christian life even right now, like forgiveness, like acceptance, and a measure of holiness and of healing that we have even now in this life. But just like Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, so it is for us. So it is for us in this fallen age. You know, most of the joy that we're longing for isn't here yet. Most of the joy that we're looking for is over the horizon. So the writer of Hebrews says to you and I this morning, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we here have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. I was talking with Brother Charles this morning about his accent and being almost half English and half American. And I used the word American because we don't speak English here. I've been told by brothers and sisters in England. And that his is both half American and half British. And when he goes to England, they think he's American. And when he's here, they think he's English. But he doesn't have to worry about that because he doesn't have to worry about where his home is here, just like you and I. We have no continuing city, but we all seek the one to come. So in other words, if you're going to save your life in this life, you have to lose it. It's a weird, contradictory thing to think about. And if you would allow Jesus Christ to be your Lord, you will take up his cross daily. And I think the great tragedy of the majority of contemporary Christianity is that the cross is just kind of this safe thing in the past, that, oh, it happened back then, and the Lord did that for us, and hallelujah, now we can sing and dance for him now. And there is a measure of that. But practically speaking, it does not mean that Jesus soaked in blood so that I can soak in a jacuzzi. And the bigger the tub, well, the more honor we give the cross. No. No. That's called the prosperity gospel. Maybe you're familiar with that term. And I think it's a cancer to pulpits and to churches in our day and age. A while back, my wife and I visited a church where the pastor's message was essentially, trust in Jesus and life will be great. Have you ever heard messages like that before? Now, everybody in that room was fist pumping, yes. And that was a good thing to hear, right? But is that the message of the cross? If so, then how many of us who love Jesus, who have had pain, suffering, and trials before, how do we cope with that? Raise your hand if you've never had any suffering. I thought so. So then where is this prosperity that so many are promising us? Well, what does all this have to do with our passage today? Well, I think what Paul wants to show us in this chapter is that the reason there's so much pride and boasting in Corinth is that they're not letting the cross have its crucifying power on their present. And I think that can be an issue for us today too. The folks here in Corinth, if you read on, think that they have advanced beyond the cross. That the cross might have been necessary to save them from their problem of sin, but now they're full and they're rich and they're strong and they have no need of the message of the cross anymore. In fact, Paul, ironically speaking to them, says, but you're kings. The weakness of the cross has become foolishness to them. The humiliation of the cross, long gone. We don't need to worry about these things anymore. And it's funny because when we talk with people, oftentimes at various outreaches we do, we hear, oh yes, Jesus Christ is great, but, and then you fill in the blank after that. I want to tell you this morning, there's no but. The power of the cross which crucified our Lord Jesus needs to have power in our lives today. And guess what? That's it. Anything beyond that is just gravy. Just gravy. Turn over a few chapters to me to 1 Corinthians 4, quickly, starting with verse 8. And look with me at Paul's almost hilarious use of irony here in verse 8. It says, you are already full, you are already rich, you have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. You hear the tongue-in-cheek in this? We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Notice the two words, weak and fools. Yeah, divine weakness and divine foolishness. Then in verse 10, he finishes. Then it says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. What's he saying? He's saying that they're wrong, and he's correcting them to think that Jesus died on the cross so that in this present age we might have fullness. So that in this present age we might have wealth, kingship, deity even, wisdom, strength. The cross isn't a mere event in history, it's a way of life, and he's trying to point this out to them. Take up your cross daily, Jesus said. And the Corinthians weren't doing this, clearly. They were taking up their crown. They were taking up their scepter daily. They were sitting on their throne daily. They were putting in the past what belongs in the present. And they were trying to bring into the present what belongs to us in the future. The glorification that we're all going to receive when we're crowned by the Lord himself one day. And the result of all of this, that the cross was being empty of its power. Being emptied of its power to humble. And the inheritance was being contaminated with pride. So Paul, doing what he could in these early chapters of 1 Corinthians to show us that the Christian life is not a life of leisure, but a life of cross-bearing. The cross was a place of execution, was it not? So what does that mean for you and I? What is it that you and I, I'll speak for myself, what do I need to execute in my life today? This idea of taking up my cross daily, what does that mean? It means that I need to die to things. I need to execute anger in my life. Maybe there's some here that need to do the same. What about pride? Do we need to execute self-reliance? Oh yes, in this country, big problem. I've achieved, I've made it, I've arrived. I have need of nothing. Does that need to be executed? The love of money, status, praise of men. Verse 1 tells us that when Paul came to Corinth, he made no appeal to the natural man by attempting to use excellency of speech or by any display of human wisdom. I love that. Instead, he came to announce the testimony of God concerning Jesus Christ and him crucified. This foolish message of the cross was what Paul was relying on to get through to these people. The great subject of his preaching was a person, Jesus Christ, but that person on a cross. It's got to be the most lowest and most degrading position a person could be found on, crucified naked on a cross. And Paul tells these intellectual, high-minded Corinthians that in order to be saved sinners, Christ had to go to the cross, and you have to cling to it. And I think it's absolutely perfect here that Paul refused to use the things that the Corinthians loved. What did the Corinthians hold in high esteem? Well, excellency of speech, wisdom, right? This was the Greek culture, fancy oration. He avoided these things, eloquence, worldly cleverness, creativity, beauty of turning a phrase. He refused to use these methods to persuade anyone. If anyone were going to be persuaded, he said, it was going to be through the power of God. It's a good note for us today, too, when we share the Lord with people. Remember whose message it is, and remember whose messenger you are. Now, I do want to stop here and say that I don't believe this means that Paul dumbed his message down or watered it down or was disorderly in any way, but only that he refused to resort to tricks or even his gift of intellect, which he clearly had. I think of men like Charles Spurgeon, George Whitefield, who were gifted men who could speak and were great orators whose words carried power. But they didn't depend on these things. Instead, they trusted the Spirit of God to work in the hearts of the people who are listening. And those of us who teach, brothers, and that when we prepare, let's not put our confidence in ourselves. Let's put it in God. And that's what Paul did. He chose to preach the cross to the Corinthians. The cross! He went ahead and brought the straight-up truth and nothing else. Remember, the Corinthians, part of the Greek culture, boasting in things like philosophy and high thoughts. It would be an absolute paradigm shift for them to be told that a crucified man is the only hope of salvation for the world. Total 180 for them. So what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in these verses we read is illustrate from his own experience what he means by the present power of the cross. Paul describes the way he came to Corinth in two negative statements, how I did not come, and then two positive statements about how he did come. In addition, he tells us the grounds that he came on, namely the cross, and finally the goal of his coming, namely that his faith might rest in God's power. So let's look at how he did not come. First, notice the two descriptions of how Paul did not come to Corinth. The first is in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And then the second description of how he did not come in verse 4. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that's exactly what Paul says back in chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, I preached the gospel not with eloquent wisdom. Oh, but there was definite wisdom in what Paul was saying. But it wasn't his wisdom. It wasn't the wisdom of the world. And Paul's style of preaching the gospel was not flowered with eloquence that he might win a following to himself, people who love fancy speeches. This is what verse 5 is talking about. Is this common today? Do the majority of churches take an honest, straightforward approach to simply opening the scriptures and letting the Holy Spirit work? I don't know. I think some, but I think many are reverting to exactly what we see here, human wisdom, persuasive words. I mentioned a little bit of our story, and what I left out of that story was from the time when the Lord saved me to the time here four years ago or so, I spent the majority of my Christian years serving in and even ministering in what we would probably commonly call mega churches. I don't say that with any sort of pride. And in those churches, we used the Bible, but we also used a lot of what Paul was talking about here. Now, this is just my own personal experience. You may have seen differences in the churches you've been a part of. But before the Lord opened my eyes, the common thing that we would do, we would sit down to a planning meeting on a Wednesday and say, what will the worship services be like on this Sunday? And we had one goal in mind, always, one goal. Now, I'd like to stand here before you and tell you that goal was to glorify Jesus Christ, to worship and honor him, but I can't tell you that. The goal was to get people in the door. We would jump through all these hoops to try to be creative, to try to attract people. And unfortunately, sometimes it worked. And people would come. And guess what would happen? Well, rather than bringing Christ into the world as Christians are commanding to, we brought the world into Christ's church by using excellent speech, humanly wisdom, persuasive words, and music, and drama, and videos, and programs. Basically, our goal was to make the show good enough that you'd want to come back. Because we felt at some point we might earn the right to share the gospel with these people. And the folks that did keep coming back, well, they weren't gathering to the Lord Jesus. They were gathering to the good music, to the funny speaker, to the good snacks, to the great lights and sound that we had. And the preaching that often was heard was non-offensive, a lot of folk wisdom, and it lacked, utterly lacked, the demonstration of spirit and power that Paul is talking about right here. Instead, it was a sad mixture of God and of world. And I stand before you in my shame, admitting all that today. But God specializes in reclamation. And now I'm happy to tell you that I stand before you convicted of all that. And it utterly sickens me to visit places like that. And I love, love, love that the Lord has given me and many of you here this idea that we stand on Scripture and Scripture alone.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Because God doesn't like a divine worldly mix. That's the message of the Old Testament. Be ye separate. And Scripture repeatedly teaches that God hates a mixture. Why? Because when the world and God's people mix, it's not the world that gets cleaned up. It's God's word that gets diluted. We're even told that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And we see it time and time again where God calls his people away from the world, away from idols, away from man-made things, man-made methods. We become more and more like them. And this sort of a mixture was no doubt happening here in the church in Corinth in Paul's day. It's happening in our day just as it was then. The Greeks, as we've said, were known for their oratory and philosophy. There were spellbinders in that day. People who were professional speakers who would come and use flowery logic and words and gain a following. And people loved them. They'd come from miles around to hear them. And they just told people what they wanted to hear. Paul could have done this. He could have given the people what they want, put on a show, did a little song and dance, waxed philosophical for them. We know from Paul's letters that he was a profound thinker and orator. And he could use language powerfully. But the point he is making here is I'm not going to take what the world has, clean it up, and use it for God's purposes. I'm going to use what God has and use it for God's purposes. Rather than a salesman, the Apostle Paul was an ambassador for Jesus Christ. He determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. and not preach the gospel with the hope of appealing to the worldly palate, to attract people in that way. He didn't want people to respond to his oration, to his use of language. He didn't want to draw people to himself and thus miss the very Jesus Christ and him crucified that he came to proclaim. Instead, he resolved to tell people something very simple, that you are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior's name is Jesus Christ, who came to die for you on a cross as a substitution for the payment that you owe. And as such, you need to die to yourself and live for him daily. Do we need more of that message today? We need the truth. People need the truth. I can tell you from my years spent in that environment that the times that I had the most success were when I just said, this is your condition, and here is how it can be met. Simple. Simple. We don't need a fancy show that appeals to a sense of comfort. And you know, we as a church really should pass all of our decisions about our worship, the way we organize ourselves, the programs and the things that we have, our outreach, we should pass it through this filter. It should go through this filter and this example of Paul. So that's how Paul did not come. Now, what are the two descriptions on how he did come? Well, the first is in verse 3. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And the second description of how he did come is in verse 4. After saying that his speech and message were not in words of wisdom, he goes on to say positively that his speech and message were already said in the demonstration of spirit and power. So Paul came in fear and trembling, but in the power of the Spirit. You see the dichotomy there? He decided to put his own strength, cast it off, and be weak in himself. But he decided that his weakness, he would allow God's Spirit to provide the power. What a wonderful idea. So, look at his weakness. He's not talking physically here, I don't think, but he's giving us a sense of his utter inadequacy and his total dependence on God through his task that he had to do here, his preaching, his church planting, all the ministries Paul was involved in. He's letting us know that he's depending on God. He's not placing confidence in himself or his own strength. So as a result, he says, I'm weak. That's how God wants it. It really is. Remember Moses, the stutterer? Remember Jeremiah, the child who didn't know how to speak? What a wonderful partnership of human inadequacy and divine power that these men had, and that you and I can have. And besides weakness, there was this fear and trembling. Now, this fear and trembling I can resonate with any time I have to get up and speak in front of good folks like you. And I think that's a good thing, because this is what Paul has in verse 3. So what does this mean? Well, it means that he certainly didn't come to Corinth with this sort of arrogance about him. There was no swagger or vanity in Paul. Instead, there was a meekness, a real sense of trembling, because he understood his inadequacy to perform this task that the Lord had sent him to do. He understood that the stakes were so very high that men's souls were at stake, and that the dangers were so real. And when we put it in that context, none of us should feel confident, because we don't have the power to overcome these things in ourselves, but only through the power of God. In verse 2, Paul says that the reason he did come to Corinth is this: I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What does that mean? I mean, we say Christ crucified a lot. I see it on church signs. We preach Christ crucified. What does that mean? Sometimes I think we have this vocabulary in the church, and sometimes I don't even think we know what some of these things mean. And I hear Christ crucified, I'm thinking, what is that? Because I think it's good, and I want to be that way. So what is it? Well, as I was thinking about this talk, I was thinking to myself, what does this mean? Well, it doesn't mean that the only thing mentioned in Paul's 18 months of preaching in Corinth was the cross, I don't think. Because again, in this letter, he scolds them for not understanding other things as well. I think what it means here is whatever else he knew, all the things he knew, whatever else he spoke about, and whatever else he did, he would know it and say it and do it in relation to the cross. And that only. And this brings us right back to where we started. He won't let the cross be a past historical relic. He puts it at the center of his everyday work and of his relationships. He makes tents in the shadow of the cross. He preaches in the shadow of the cross. He disputes with opponents in the shadow of the cross. He eats and sleeps and drinks in the shadow of the cross. And brothers and sisters, I wonder if your life and in my life are in the shadow of the cross. I hope so. We need to be praying about that. And the effect that this has on the Apostle Paul, to make him a man of broken-hearted love, so out of step with the world in which he found himself. Praise the Lord. So out of step with the world that it could only be explained by the power of God what was going on with this man. Let that be said about us. And what Paul wanted more than anything out of his life was to simply get out of the way of the power of God. The thought that anyone might pin their hope and their faith on his eloquence and his strength was a dreadful thought to Paul. And any of us who ever talk about the Lord to others, we need to have that same sort of fear and trembling that he's talking about here, that their faith wouldn't be in us and our presentation of the gospel, but their faith is in Jesus Christ and him alone, because he is sufficient and worthy of it. And so what did Paul do? What did he do? Well, he died on the cross every day. He died to showmanship. He died to impress his speech. He died to the secular demands of self-assured, powerful, attractive performances. So what about us? None of us here are the Apostle Paul, but we are redeemed, accepted in the beloved Christians. What does it mean for us to live as Christ crucified? We talked about it earlier, but I think the question needs to be is, what have you not crucified? Better way to put it, what have you not allowed the Lord to crucify in your life this morning? What needs to change? And I ask myself that question, and a list just populates in my mind, because I need a lot of work. One of the things that I think needs to change plainly as we visit different assemblies and go around is a sense of urgency of telling people about Jesus Christ. We have good doctrine, praise the Lord. We have good speaking. We have good Bible study. We remember the Lord weekly as he commanded. But I think one of the areas of weaknesses in many assemblies is this idea of sharing our faith with others. We're sent here as a mission. If all we were to do was to worship and honor and glorify the Lord here on earth, then he'd have us in heaven to do that. There's far less distraction there. We're here because we have a mission.
Amen.
And it's a rescue mission. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Is that something the Lord needs to crucify in you? A fear of that. I know I need that. My wife and I talk about this all the time. Why is it so scary to share the best news in the world with people? What needs to change? What do you need to die to? What needs crucified in your life? What is it for you? And as we think about that, let's not treat the cross as a historic relic of the past. It's the very power of God to change everything in your life right now. And if you're going to call yourself his disciple, if you're going to save your life and not lose it, you have to take up this cross daily. Think of this world as being the Calvary Road, not the streets of gold. Major difference, isn't it? We'll get to the streets of gold. Not yet. Determined to know nothing else but Christ crucified. Then people will see that your treasure is in heaven, and God will get the glory. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning with a sense of brokenness, Lord, knowing that each of us here would have things in our life that we need your help to put to death. Lord, we want to live for you in whatever way you would have us. Lord, we want to be tools in your hand. We want to be clay in the hands of the great potter. Make us and mold us, Lord, how you want us to be. But Lord, we also understand that this reminder in Scripture this morning reminds us that our hope and our treasure is not here. It's not in comfort. but it's in following our Lord and Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, taking up our cross daily. Help us to do that in whatever way you want us to do, Lord. We confess to you now that there have been times where we have not focused on that. And we ask for your forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, make us more better disciples so that we might bring more glory and more honor and more power to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.